Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Do this so I can turn you loose. If you want to know God's will, come to Bible study. If you're interested in doing some reading on this subject, I'd like to recommend three books that have been of great encouragement to me. The first is called Discovering God's Will by Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is a pastor from the United Kingdom. If you ever get a chance to listen to him preach, he's really cool because he'll say things like, throw you into the brainy ocean, and has that cool accent. So he's a fun guy to listen to, and also very skilled expositor of the Word. And I'm going to give you a chunk of some things that I learned from this book this morning. Also, Bruce Waltke's little book, Finding the Will of God. This is a very engaging book, and he very gently deals with some of the mistakes that people make, and even encourages using some different kinds of language when we're talking about the will of God. And I think you'll pick up on some of that in some of the things I'll do this morning. But that's also a very good read, very encouraging, and gives some practical help. And then finally, by Peter Masters, a book called Steps for Guidance. That's been a good book. He writes in response to a book by a couple of guys, one named Friesen, and I can't remember the other guy's name, but the book was called Decision Making and the Will of God. And there was a kind of a sense in that book in which they said, God doesn't really have a will for you, just sort of obey the rules and kind of do what you want. And he writes in response to that book in particular and to the concept that God doesn't care what you do, just go on and do whatever, and that God does have direction and guidance for life. So if you wanted to read that, that's a good one. I'm assuming this one's still in print. I borrowed this from Kevin Gew, and this guy pastors in England someplace, I believe. So those three good books, and I'd like to begin by reading just a couple of examples here. Now, none of these names have been changed to protect the innocent, so in this first story about Margaret, I'm not talking about our Margaret, okay? Our Margaret doesn't have any of these kinds of concerns. Margaret is a successful career woman with a desire to please God. She worked her way up to a supervisor's position in the accounting division at First National Bank and married rather late in life. Now in her late 30s, she is struggling with the importance of her job. She would like to do something significant for Christ, but feels that her job prevents her from making any changes. Margaret's church recently held a missionary conference in which the speaker challenged Christians to become involved in world evangelism and encouraged everyone to justify why they are not serving the Lord overseas. Have you ever been there? You know, went to a Keith Green concert once as a high schooler, and he said, the call is not to go overseas, the call is to stay home. If you can't prove you've been calling to stay home, you ought to be overseas right now. You know, it was just an exciting time. Those words stay with Margaret as she ponders spending the next 25 years at her desk doing the same old accounting tasks. The next day, she reads in the paper about a hurricane devastating the Marshall Islands. The accompanying photograph of two children crying over the death of their parents vividly captures the destruction and deprivation, and Margaret prays for those poor souls left to fend for themselves. That very afternoon, a co-worker making plans for his vacation leaves a brochure on the Marshall Islands, and Margaret decides to pray that the Lord would make his will clear to her. Can you see where this is going? That night, her husband comes home complaining that his best lawyer in his office, a young man named Marshall, has just been transferred to the East Coast. Honey, Margaret says to her husband, I've been thinking about what that speaker said in church yesterday, and the funniest set of coincidences occurred. Do you think God could be calling us to be missionaries in the Marshall Islands? That's one thing. Example. Here's another. Dave is a surveyor for a land development firm with designs to go back to college. He married young and started his family right away, so he never found the time to attend more than a course here and there. But quitting his job isn't very realistic. he's got two kids in school and car payments, and he and his wife have been talking for a long time about getting together a down payment for a home of their own. Still, Dave would like to get training that would better equip him for a long career, for a career in the long term, and he would also like to take a couple of Bible classes. At a men's breakfast at his church, he shares his thoughts with his good friend Tom, who is an older, not our Tom, okay? Tom wouldn't do this. An older, more experienced Christian. Have you prayed much about this, his friend asks, so that you can be given the mind of God? Well, not as much as I'd like, Dave admits. Listen, Tom replies, we're going to pray right now. I want you to make your mind blank. When we're done praying, I want you to tell me the first thoughts the Lord puts into your mind, okay? Dave agrees. Both men pray earnestly. After Tom closes with the words, please tell my brother Dave what your will is, they open their eyes and look at each other. What's he telling you? I guess that I should be going back to school, Dave replies, wondering if he's really heard the voice of God. Now, there are other examples, and every one of us in this room has examples. For instance, when I was wrestling with a call to preach, I was told, well, you need to get a word from God. I said, well, what does that mean? And he said, well, you read the scriptures until God's word leaps off the page into your heart, confirming his call to you to the ministry. So I started reading, and you know, that didn't serve me very well, long story short. Now, what are we to do with all these things? How are we to deal with this whole concept of discerning God's will? We've been wrestling for the last several weeks about whether how God speaks today, and if we've determined that the canon is closed and that God no longer speaks in a revelatory, authoritative, infallible way through signs and visions and dreams and prophets and so forth like he did in the scriptures, if in fact what Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 tell us, that he spoke one way in times past, but in these last days he's spoken to us through his Son, then how are we to get direction for life? How are we to get guidance? I've said to my own kids, you know, what do you think you want to do later on? And they're going, well, I want to be an investment broker. And I said, well, have you prayed about that? You know, so I've done it too. Have you prayed? Have you asked God to speak into your mind? Because that's what that implies, isn't it? That God is, we're going to pray, and then we're going to hear God talk. So is that good counsel? I would submit to you that it's not. And that we need to be more clear about some of these things, beginning with this whole concept of God's will. When we're talking about how to find God's will, let's clarify what that means. Now, I'm going to rattle off a boatload of scriptures over the next few minutes, and so I hope that you'll maybe write some of these down. I should have printed them for you probably, and if you'd like to just have these notes later, you may have them. I can print them. But when we speak of guidance from God, we're most often speaking in terms of finding God's will. And we want to be certain, I want to be very clear from the very beginning, I'm not saying that God does not direct, that God doesn't give guidance, that we're not reliant upon the Holy Spirit to move and help us to understand what God's direction is. But we need to be thinking about God's will in the way that the Bible uses that phrase and that term. The first way that the Scripture uses the term is in the sense of God's eternal plans or purposes or decrees. God's eternal plans or His purposes or His decrees. For instance, in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, a passage that I read to you this morning, the Scriptures say that God's kingdom is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? So no one, the Scripture is saying that God has a will, a determined plan or a purpose, and that no one can thwart that, and nobody can shake their fist in God's face and say, what are you doing? As if they can shove that plan off course. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3 speaks to the certainty of God's accomplishing His purposes. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. it will surely come. It will not delay. Speaking to a thing that God had revealed to Habakkuk in this vision. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 9 speaks to us about the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. And so the Scripture speaks of a concept of God's will that is a determined plan or a purpose that is going to come to pass. I might say that God's not obliged to reveal this to us. I would give you as an example Job, who never knew why all the things that were going on in God's purposes were going on. We have the opportunity to look back and see that, but Job didn't understand that. And I think that we can say that we will not know these eternal plans and decrees until they happen, or until, you know, it's not like God lets us in on those things and says, this is what I'm purposing to do. We generally tend, I believe in Scripture, to see that God has purposed things and we see that He has done them as we're looking back on that. There's a second sense of the use of God's will, and that's in the sense of God's desires or His consent. One example of that might be Isaiah 53 in the first part of verse 10, when the Scripture says that it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he was put to grief. I think some translations use the word pleased. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Speaking of God's plan regarding Christ, it was His consent and consented will that Christ be put to death. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. Someone mentioned this to me a little bit earlier. Coincidentally, that's supposed to be a joke. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now, we're thinking about that. That's the will of God, is that we should abstain from sexual immorality. Does that always happen? No. Everyone doesn't abstain from sexual immorality. And so that's God's will, but it doesn't always happen. So that's a thinking about God's will in the sense of a desire. That's God's best. That's God's design. But we don't always do that. And as well, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Are you always thankful, parents? I don't even have to ask the children about that with regard to their parents. They'll tell on us, so I'll just ask you. So that's God's will in terms of desire. There's also a sense in which God's will is demonstrated in His providence. In 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 2, and David said to all the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. And so David's giving leadership to the people, and he says to this assembly, if it seems good to you and if the Lord is pleased with this, then let's move in this direction. So in other words, he makes this plan knowing that God could in His providence stop the thing in its action. He could forbid it, prevent it in His providence. He could bring things to bear on that would not allow it to happen. I think this is depicted also in Acts chapter 18, verse 20. As Paul is leaving the elders at Ephesus, when they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So that was his intention. The best he understood the direction of God, he was going to return to them, but he understood that God might make that impossible, that there would be no way for that to happen if in God's providence that was changed. And I understand this to be the way that James 4:15 is speaking as well. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord, you know, they're talking about going into another city and living there for a year and doing business, and James says, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, there's some more complications with that whole concept that's going on in James. Some say that those guys are working hastily because they're saying, tomorrow we'll go into this city and live for a year. And one author said, well, I don't know anybody who plans to move to another city and do business for a year with only a day's planning. So, you know, but anyway, I just kind of throw that as a parenthetical thing. And I also want to stop and say, I don't think I have the ironclad final answer on all these issues, but it's important for us to start to understand that there are nuances to the will of God and to the way that God works and the way that that language turns up in the Scriptures. One sense in which God says, this is what's going to happen, His decrees or His purposes, and that's what happens. His desires, He calls us to be thankful. It's His will that we be thankful, but we don't always do that. And then His providence, which we're waiting on to see if we can actually accomplish some desires and directions that we may plan. And then the one that we probably think more about particularly is God's will in specific decisions. You know, when we're trying to think about discerning God's will, lots of times we're trying to think about whether I should buy this car or whether I should go to this place or where I should go to that school or take this job or marry this person. We're looking for God's answer about specific decisions that we're making. There are at least a couple of examples of those kinds of things in the one in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people come to me to inquire of God when they have a dispute, they come to me and I decide between one person and another and I make them know the statutes of God and His laws. So there's a picture of these people coming to Moses to get direct answers about a specific decision. What is God's will concerning this particular situation? In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, after... that's not verse 3. Verse 23. After Judas has been eliminated from the disciples' corps and they're looking to fill his place, and you know they're trying to choose between these two men, Joseph and Matthias. And verse 24 says, they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And so that's another example of a specific question that the apostles had questions about, and they're trying to get the direct revelation from the mind of God, and they cast lots. Now, it's interesting that as we look through the New Testament, those particular examples about seeking the specific will of God for a particular decision are never repeated again after Pentecost. After this time when they are looking for a specific revelation from God, directly from God, and go casting these lots, that situation is not repeated again in the New Testament. And yet that's the place that we most often find ourselves and other people asking questions. How do I get the mind of God for this question or this decision? How do I get God's instruction for this choice? And I think that we may have, like in those situations that I was reading to you in the book, we may find ourselves sometimes asking for a revelation directly from the mind of God about particular things and pursuing a route that doesn't take place in the New Testament after this choosing of this last disciple. Y'all with me? And so we need to maybe the question is not, how do I divine the mind of God? How do I penetrate the divine thinking and get a direct answer for this question on this decision? Maybe we're not thinking about, maybe we're pursuing the wrong thing in that. You're going to have to work with me on this a little bit, okay? Because that almost sounds like I'm saying, God never speaks, God never guides, God never has any way for you to understand what His direction for your life is. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying that we need to remember the contrast we've been talking about over the last few weeks. That in times past, God spoke through all these different kinds of ways. But in these days, how has He spoken? It's not rhetorical. By His Son. Yeah. And so the question starts to be, rather than seeking techniques to penetrate the mind of God, is it not the Lord Jesus Christ who is our way into God's presence? Not only for forgiveness of sin, but also for guidance. Is it not knowing Christ as He's revealed in the Scriptures and as God's revealed Himself to us through His Son that we begin to know the mind of God? Any questions or comments? Is it not through, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ that we're brought into the presence of God, not only for forgiveness of sin, but also to know His direction and guidance for life? Yes, Tim? Okay. Yes. And that's a particular place that I've got that I'm going to talk about in just a little bit. So just let me say in general that I think that sometimes I understand that passage in James when it refers to wisdom as not a direct revelation from the mind of God as I do a character of life that's defined moreover in chapter 3. So I'll promise I'll do that again in just a second. And we'll come back to that because that's a great question. Any other question or comment? Yes.
Same question with Romans 12:2. Which version of the will of God that was referring to?
So that you can prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Yeah, it's talking about not being conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I would understand that to mean that our minds are being renewed by the Scripture, that it's the Scriptures by which a character is being built in us so that we begin to more and more and more have the mind of God, the mind of Christ, following the command that's in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so we are more and more and more being shaped into the image and the character of Christ so that as we're facing decisions and walking through things, we're beginning to look at them more with a godly character and a godly response to those things. Yes, sir.
When I was trying to find the will of God in my life, and a guy once said, I'll tell you the will of God, it's two things. To love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. To love your neighbor as yourself.
Yeah.
If you're doing that, you're acting as Christ would. You're following the commandments of God, which are the will of God for your life. So wherever you land in life, if you're doing these things, you're doing the will of God.
Yeah, I think that's the concept. That's it in a concept, yeah. Riley?
Have you read any commentaries saying that even the decisions that the apostles made about casting lots to determine Matthias as the next apostle, that was even a hurried decision? It was actually supposed to be the apostle Paul.
I have not. Never heard that set forth. Mm-hmm. Or some of the others, yeah. But haven't heard that. Sure haven't. Any other questions? Okay, let me do this again, just kind of a parenthetical thing that might help us. Sometimes, and again, this may be only my perception, but it seems like sometimes I've been taught or I felt like God was playing a shell game, you know, and trying to hide His will. Like I've got to do something in order to get to it. But I don't think that God is some kind of magician. I don't think that He's trying to hold things back from us. I do think He has direction for our lives and that we need to resort sometimes to different methods as opposed to, like, this is another one that we've done in the past, right? Margaret's already called it the Bible flip, you know. You do that. People told me to do that when I was younger, y'all. I mean, maybe none of y'all have been abused like I have in the past, but There are people who do that, and there are all kinds of funny stories. I read a new one last week. It's a new kind of fun turn on that, about a guy who was trying to discern who he was going to go out with on a date, and he turned to someplace in Leviticus, and it said, go out with Joy. And so he called Joy, and she said no. You know, and then he's all frustrated about who he's supposed to go out with. You know, they're all kind of little stories, and I bet none of them are true, but it sort of illustrates the kind of... I hope none of you know the guy that flipped open the Bible and it said Judas went out and hanged himself, and he didn't enjoy that. That wasn't good devotional reading. So he flipped a little further, and the scripture said, "Go and do thou likewise." those kinds of things are out there, and we laugh at that. But we've done that, y'all. I've been going, God, I'm waiting for your word to leap off the page at me, and I don't know what that's supposed to feel like, if it was going to knock me down. Or what? I spent 2 or 3 days fasting and praying and waiting. You know, I was digging through, just reading and reading and reading and reading, waiting for this word to leap. So maybe we need some different direction on this. And let me give you, in the 17 minutes we've got, I've got about 48 minutes worth of stuff to do, to finish, okay? And we'll probably just carry this on over to next week. But first of all, understand that God does have a purpose for your life. God does have purpose, but you are not the center of it. God has purpose. You know, some of you guys in here who are philosophers and read those old dead people with funny foreign names, somebody else used to talk about life as a circle, and I think there's a worldview in which, you know, life is just a circle. Philip's nodding his head. But life is not a circle. Life is a line moving towards an accomplished purpose, moving towards an end that God has in design. And so we need to understand that in this big picture, we are not the very center of things, and we need to be careful of having a myopic perspective that goes around navel gazing. You know, only going, what am I going to do? What's going to be best for me? What's the best car I could drive? What's the best clothes? Should I wear green? Should I wear blue? All that kind of stuff that we can start to do when we get myopic and understand that in every circumstance, in every decision we're making, it's only a part of the bigger picture of all the things that God is doing to bring to Himself glory and honor in the purpose of redeeming for Himself a people and establishing an everlasting kingdom. And God has put you where you are when you're there in that big picture, in that scope of history. God has put you there and placed you there with a view towards your being a part of that big picture, okay? God is not just, direction for life is not just, well, what job can I have so I can make enough money so I can have a secure retirement? There's much more to life than that. It's a much bigger picture. God is at work, ultimately. What would you say is God's ultimate design for you? Amen. To be conformed to the image of Christ. Romans chapter 8, 28 and following. And we know that those who love God, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to this purpose. And then he goes on in that to define what that purpose is, that you might be conformed to the image of Christ. And so in the end, the ultimate big picture role is God working in your life to conform you to the image of Christ. He is working from eternity past towards eternity future to accomplish this design. And that principle will particularly help you in days of difficulty and of challenge and of struggle and of sorrow and of tragedy and of abuse and loss, because you don't have to assume that you've somehow missed God's design and gone careening off into the ditch someplace and now you're being punished for it. You don't have to wonder in life when there's tragedy and heartache and difficulty and hardship that you've somehow offended God. And please eliminate this phrase from your vocabulary. Don't use these words. I don't know why God's doing this to me. I don't know why God's doing this to me, but I must have done something awful. You know, that's almost as bad as the line in the song in Sound of Music. When the captain and Maria are in the gondola, or not, that's a flying thing. And the what's that thing called?
Gazebo.
Gazebo, thank you. In the gazebo, you know I had a horrible childhood, I've had a rotten past, but somewhere in my youth or childhood, I must have done something good. You know, the whole idea is I'm getting this good thing because of the good I've done in the past. And you can't use that coin on either side. God is working out a bigger purpose and accomplishing much different things than just our myopic navel-gazing. So don't assume that you've somehow missed God's will if you might be finding yourself in difficulty and in seasons of blessing and ease. Don't be forgetful that God is working to conform you to the image of His own Son. So, first big principle here, be concerned with the big picture. In seeking God's guidance and direction, be concerned with the big picture. What is the overall scope of what God is doing in eternity? Secondly, be more concerned about the guide than you are His guidance. Be more concerned about the guide than you are His guidance. We focus sometimes more on knowing God's direction than we do on knowing God. Now, can you just unpack that a little bit and see what might be driving that? I think that if you do, when we go to someone for direction, we want to have some sense of comfort and confidence that what we're about to do is right, that it will be good for us, that it will come out well for us in the end, that I won't look like an idiot if I take this course of action, that people won't think me foolish if I go in this way. And so we want to know what's going to work out good for us and whose best is at interest, whose best is at heart in the end, what motive is driving that. In some senses, it's not that I want to bring glory and honor to God. It's not that I want to know His heart. It's that I want to come out good on the other side of this decision. Okay? Now, there's no doubt that there's going to be mixed into our motives. I mean, nobody does want to do something stupid, right? And we don't want to come out on the other side of something making a bad choice. But we need to be more concerned about knowing God than just the information we can get from Him. Now, go to James chapter 1, if you will. Let's talk about the question that Tim asked a minute ago. We can understand wisdom, like if I go to Tim and ask him for wisdom regarding something, I'm asking him for information, for things out of his experience, and I think the word can be used in that sense. But when James calls us in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. I think there's a definition, a way of thinking about wisdom in James that we can find over in chapter 3 that leads us to understand that he's a little bit more particularly talking about wisdom in terms of a way of living. If we're looking for, and he's writing to some people who are under some difficulty, challenges, persecution after the disbursement, and I think that he's calling them to live their lives in a consistently Christian way. And in chapter 3, verses 13 and following, there's a little bit more specific discussion about wisdom. And he distinguishes in those verses between wisdom that is from above and wisdom that is from below, or heavenly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. In verse 13 he says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." And so there seems to be a connection between behavior that this wisdom is resulting in or producing a certain kind of behavior. In verse 14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic." So in verse 14 and 15, he seems to equate earthly wisdom, or wisdom that comes from below, with jealousy and selfish ambition. But then if you look into verse 16, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So, I would understand those texts to be saying that wisdom is a quality, a character that we're looking to have developed in us that is typified by purity and peaceableness and gentleness and open to reason and full of mercy and those kinds of things. And that as God is working out the character of Christ in us, that those are the things that are produced. And that we begin to come to these crossroads, junctions, decision points with a wisdom of a character of Christ in us, a godliness that's in us that begins to evaluate and to discern things from a godly perspective. So that's how I would differentiate that in James, Tim, from divining something particular in terms of revelation, but it would be what God is revealing through His Word about Christ and His character and how God over time builds in us, say, a thankful heart so that we can do the will of God in all things and be thankful in everything. Does that somewhat speak to your question? Okay. Grab me afterwards, somewhat. He said yes to the somewhat part. We can chew on that some more. Now, that's not a microwave process. And I've kind of included this in this under this heading of knowing the guide, because that means that we're going to have to pray a lot and read the Scriptures, to know the Scriptures a lot, to have our minds and thinking soaked with the Scriptures, that we're going to have to meditate on the Scriptures and memorize the Scriptures, that we're going to have to be consistent in hearing the preaching of the Word, that we're going to need to be worshiping privately and publicly, that we're going to need to be making Christ known, that we're going to have to fellowship with His people, to learn to love those that He loves, to take seriously our call to be a part of the body of Christ. Understand that when David wrote Psalm 23, he was writing it out of his character and experiences with God. And if we're going to be able to have the wisdom to respond to all of life and to know how to respond to different circumstances, we need to know God, not just things about Him. One pastor who preached on this topic said, how does it look in heaven when a person who never opens the Scriptures, doesn't have much interest in worship, hardly ever prays, doesn't give any real attention to personal holiness and memorization and meditation on Scripture and those kinds of ordinary means of grace, what does it look like when that person then comes into God's presence and says, tell me what to do? It looks like, I want good information from you so I can go on my way and have the best results, but I don't want you, is what that seems to look like. And so I think the encouragement is to engage our hearts more and more with what God has revealed of Himself. And as we do that, the more we'll find ourselves thinking biblically. And we won't think biblical advice and direction and things to be so strange and foreign to us when we come to decision making. And then finally, I'm going to have to do this next week. But, and we're not going to stop just with next week. We're going to kind of try to keep chewing on this for 2 or 3 weeks because we want to talk about some things like vocation and marriage and some of those kinds of big major things and what to do with all that stuff. I'm sorry for people who are leaving going on. All I can say is it's on the internet. But we need to learn principles from God's Word concerning guidance. And I would just point you to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And there are some passages there. I'm going to just give you these questions really quickly, and then we'll come back and talk about them in detail later. This is a really helpful chapter in Sinclair Ferguson's book called Principles of Conduct. And there are 7 questions, and I'm going to give you these passages and the questions, and then we'll talk about them in more detail next week. The first is chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. The question is it lawful? Paul says, all things are lawful for me, He's talking about under God's design and direction, as we're looking at some two options, is it lawful? And that'll break down some things like, I told you we'd talk about it next week, didn't I? Christian liberty is a very difficult area. And when we start thinking about the fact that we're free in Christ, and yet at the same time we're responsible to God's law, if God doesn't forbid it, then is it okay? Well, there may be some other principles that'll guide us in that, and that brings us to question two. In chapter 6, verse 12, again in 1 Corinthians, will this be helpful? I want to encourage you to eliminate another phrase from your vocabulary when you're trying to make decisions about something. Yes, sir. But all things are expedient. Okay, is that in verse 12?
Yeah.
Okay.
I'm just not sure, because when you said the lawful one, it didn't...
ring with 9 through 11? Okay, I may have written that down in haste. So look at verses 9 through 12 maybe on that. And I don't, in order to keep my promise, I don't have time to go back and look for it. But thank you for the heads up. Verse 12 is the one that says, is it lawful? Or all things are lawful for me? And verse 12 goes on to say, but not all things are expedient or necessary. And then, so we're asking, the phrase I'd like to encourage you to eliminate as you're trying to decide about whether to do this or not is, what's wrong with it? Stop asking that question. To ask, well, what's wrong with it, is the wrong question to ask. The question you need to ask is there anything right about this? Is this a good thing? Is it right to do this? Will it be helpful? Will it strengthen my relationship to Christ? What will be the consequences of this on the other side? Third question, again in verse 12, is it enslaving? Is it enslaving? Ice cream is not against the law, and it makes me feel good, so it's helpful. But the habit can be downright enslaving, okay? I used to beg my father when I was a child to buy a boat. He said, son, there's nothing sinful about having a boat. But if we have a boat, we will feel obligated to justify the expense by being on the water on the weekends. And we'll start doing it on Friday evening. And then we'll start going and spending some time at the lake on Saturday. And then we'll start spending the night at the lake. And then we'll be there all weekend. And we are not going to have a boat to rule our lives. Said the same thing about Little League Baseball too. Fourth question. And I hope this is in verses 15 through 20, chapter 6. Is this action consistent with the Lordship of Christ? In other words, is this action consistent with a person walking in and under the Lordship of Christ? Is it worthy of Christ? Is it pleasing to Him? Fifth question, in verses 23 to 24 of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 to 24, is it helpful to others? Will it strengthen and help and encourage others? What will it mean for other people if I do this? We're to live our lives, man, this is so easy to talk about. We're to live our lives with a goal of seeing other people encouraged and strengthened in Christ. Easy to talk about, hard to do, because we are selfish in our hearts. But we're to do what serves others and builds others up. Sixth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, does this follow the example of Christ? Does it follow the example of Christ? 1 Corinthians 11, 1 and 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And you might say, does it follow the example of other people in the Scriptures? Which then says, am I going to know the Scriptures enough to be able to parallel or to compare some of my life circumstances with scriptural situations, biblical examples. Like when I'm called to compromise my life, do I know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego so I can compare what happened to them and what they did and what their response was so I can use that to steel myself in that decision? And then finally, the seventh question, does it glorify God? I did not write the scripture reference down. The scripture says, whatever we do, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And so, will this choice bring glory to God? And if I'm more committed to the glory of God than I am my own comfort, the difficulty won't be a burden as I'm making choices. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Thank you. I'm sorry I went so long. I probably took too long in those introductory things. But that gets us kind of wrestling over the question some. And hopefully this will spark some conversations. And we can continue those around the table tonight as we meet for dinner. And we'll also talk about chapters 4, 5, and 6 in Bridges' book tonight, okay? Let me pray for you if I could, please, and we'll go. Lord God, In this whole process that we're involved in right now, we're really trying to jealously guard the authority of Scripture, and we don't ever want to go to a place that we shouldn't go by pretending that we have a direct revelation from You that's equivalent to Scripture. And at the same time, You are personal, God, living in us in the person of Your Holy Spirit, speaking to us through Your Word, giving guidance and direction through circumstances and people around us and wise counsel and leaders and parents. And God, we want to understand these things well. We want to be faithful. We want to be skilled at discerning Your direction and Your will. And we want to, in humility, be ready to submit to Your will and direction for our lives. So help us to understand how we ought to be looking for it and what we ought to be doing and how to discern these things. And in the meantime, Father, as we go along, we thank You for this clear direction that You have given us. Help us to sort through, begin thinking about daily decisions and choices that we're making in terms of whether they're lawful, whether they bring glory to You, if they're good for others and helpful to us in our growth, if it brings glory to Christ as our Lord, and if it's consistent with other examples that we've seen in the Scriptures. Give us grace, I pray, to begin to put these principles to use in our lives, not just to know them in our heads. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you for listening so patiently.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.